All right, good morning, church. Good to see you all here this morning. We're going to continue our time of worship. Guess where we're turning? James, you got it. And I'm going to read to us from James 4, verse 13. Ignore the chapter breaks because there's continuity between these passages. So I'm going to read through chapter 5, verse 6. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will travel to such and such a city and spend a year there and do business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be. For you are like vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So it is sin to know the good and yet not do it. Come now, you rich people. Weep and wail over the miseries that are coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have stored up treasure in the last days. Look, the pay that you withheld from the workers who mowed your fields cries out, and the outcry of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of armies. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have indulged yourselves. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous who does not resist you. Planning. So I wonder how the word planning lands on you. So for some of you, I say the word planning, and that word sits next to dental visits, boring, math, right? That kind of all runs together. That's how you think. Others, in a very opposite kind of way, planning is your favorite thing, right? For you, like you plan everything to the T. Your whole day is planned. When you take a vacation, every minute is accounted for. And you think to yourself, boring. A well-planned trip is the opposite of boring. If you planned a trip and you were bored, you're a bad planner, right? So it's not planning that's the problem. It's user error, right? This text has a lot to say about planning, and it has a lot to say about death. So what brings the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 together is that there are two groups of people who are guilty of planning their days without factoring in the reality of death. Death is, it's not a topic to bring up in polite conversation. Death is not a topic that we're very comfortable with. Even as Christians, we tend to avoid the topic and the theme of death. Ancient history, though, thinks a lot about death. The Bible thinks a lot about death. Philosophers in the past thought a lot about death. So Socrates, if you're familiar with the Apology of Socrates, his defense at his trial in 399 BC, false charges have been brought up against him, and the death penalty is right there looming, and he's been given a chance to offer a reply to his accusations, and he spends his final words, not trying to get death off the hook from death, he spends his final words lamenting the sad condition of his culture and the state of his accusers. And they actually asked him the question and says, you got 5 minutes to live, basically. Why are you not even trying to survive this? And here's what Socrates said. I have seen men of reputation, when they have been condemned, behaving in the strangest manner. They seemed to fancy that they were going to suffer something dreadful if they died, and that they could be immortal if you only allowed them to live. Now, Socrates, he was obviously flipping, he was using their weight against them, he was flipping them over, right? Socrates was not a Christian, but there is, within the history of the Christian faith, there is this time-honored tradition of reflecting on death, a reflective practice called memento mori, which roughly translated means remember death. Remember death. Bible speaks very often about death. Psalm 23, one of the greatest psalms, one of the greatest poems ever written, right, describes the experience of walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Paul says in the New Testament, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If you pray the Psalms of the day on a regular basis, then yesterday we prayed Psalm 39, which says this in verse 4, O Lord, make me to know my end. That means the end of his days. And what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. It's interesting how just in God's providence that ties into the life is a vapor. And let me know how fleeting I am, we prayed yesterday in Psalm 39. So it turns out we can't have a mature faith in Jesus Christ without reflecting on death, without reflecting on eternity. And here we see in these couple of passages that are blended together, we see two very different ways to live. There's this kind of pastoral call to Christian humility, knowing that life is a vapor. And then there's this prophetic oracle against human pride, remembering God will judge all evil in the end. Either way, no matter how you slice it, James 4 and 5 is a wake-up call. And it's about planning, and it's about death, and it's about vapors, and it's inviting us into the time-tested wisdom of memento mori, of remembering you're gonna die. I'm going to die. And do we live in light of that eventuality? Two ways to live, the surrendered life or the self-made life. Number one, the surrendered life. Surrendered is the life God builds. And that's what we saw here when I was reading chapter 4, verse 13 to 17. It's a word to believers. That's where we'll start. It's a word to believers. So James's audience, as we've already seen, I won't belabor this, James's audience of Christians were mostly poor. He's speaking to exiles who have been dispersed, the Jewish diaspora, right? So they were refugees forced out of Jerusalem by the edict of Claudius, and now they lost their homes, they've lost their livelihoods, they're trying to pick up stakes in a new place and settle in, right? If you've read John Steinbeck's The Grapes of Wrath, James 5 describes a very similar situation to what Steinbeck is writing about, where you have these migrant workers. They can't stay where they are. They have to go somewhere else in order to survive. And once they get there, having been driven from home in desperation, they arrive in this new place only to scratch out a living working for landowners who kept back all the profits. That's a very similar situation to what James is talking about in chapter 5. That's why James sounds so testy in James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. We'll come to that in just a moment. But on the other hand, while most of the people who were reading James's letter in the original audience were very poor, some of them had figured this out. Not in a bad way. Some of them have figured it out, and it was all in a good way. So in our study of the book of Acts, if you were here for that, we met a married couple named Aquila and Priscilla. And they were driven out by the edict of Claudius. They lost their homes and had to pick up stakes and go somewhere else. But they had a business model that traveled easily. And so once they got to that new place, they landed in Corinth and they just kept going. They didn't miss a paycheck. Matter of fact, they said, Paul, come work for us. We'll give you work to do. You can live with us. They had space. They had lodging. They were doing well. And so there were some Christian merchants who were figuring it out. They knew, they figured out, how can we make lemonade out of these lemons, right? James seems to be addressing, in chapter 4, verse 13 to 17, Christian merchants who, despite the hard times faced generally by most Christians, were doing fine, or maybe even better than fine. And so notice his words. They're right at the beginning of our passage in chapter 4, verse 13, come now, right? That's the ancient way of calling someone on the carpet. That's the ancient way of hearing, okay, somebody's about to be reprimanded. It's basically not so fast. It's listen up. It's a word. Come in here close, because we got to talk about some things. That's what come now means in the ancient world. And you see those words in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will travel to such and such a city and spend a year there and do business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. So just pause there. There are two theological truths that should leave a mark on Christians. And they go like this. Your life is passing and your plans aren't sovereign. Your life is passing and your plans aren't sovereign. I think it was Woody Allen who said, you want to make God laugh? Tell him about your plans. Here's a point for application. Examine your ambition? Are your ambitions subject to the scrutiny of God's word, to the scrutiny of God's spirit? Because here's what happens. We can start thinking my path to success and God's will are the same path. And that's what James is saying. Not so fast. Maybe, but maybe not. Have you checked in recently to find out if your path and God's will are the same? Years ago at a men's conference, I heard a pastor tell a story about a young man in his congregation. And he said this young man was very sharp, very bright, had a mind for finance, had a mind for business, and a very ambitious young man. He comes up to the pastor and he says, "So I've worked out the plan, and here's what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna burn it up for 15 years, and then I'm gonna retire. And so these next 15 years, I'm gonna say yes to every opportunity, every work weekend, all of it. I'm just gonna do that 15 years, and then I'm gonna retire, and I'm gonna give my family the dream life." And his pastor said to him, "This isn't one of your better ideas." And he tried to paint a picture for this young man, and he said, "So track with me. Say you pull it off, because you probably can. Say you pull it off. You're smart, you're driven, you burn the candle at both ends for 15 years. You post pictures of you and your corporate buddies traveling all around the world. Your wife spends these next 15 years trying to fill up the empty spaces left by a dad who's who knows where. That's the reality for 15 years. Your kids see her at games next to an empty chair, her at recitals next to an empty chair, her at birthday parties, and then she's threadbare at night trying to keep up the house and trying to do homework and help the kids with homework. But let's say 15 years is done and you've pulled it off. And you leave the office one last time and you slap high fives and you pull into the driveway and you walk into the front door and you drop your briefcase, and nobody's gonna be there." James says some of you plan your life according to your ambitions, and it's not the plans that are the problem, it's unsurrendered plans that are the problem. Christian friend, don't fall into the trap of making your plans without stopping to ask what kind of life God would have you build. I'll say that again. Don't fall into the trap of making your plans without stopping to ask God what kind of life he would have you build. Your best life is a surrendered life. Surrendered to the will of God. Checking in, yielded to his plans. Can I ask you, are you humble enough to let God look at your plans and say, "You're veering off course"? Right? One of the subtle ways that we veer off course is what? We take back control of our lives. And we go days without stopping to say, "God, so I'm thinking that this is the direction I need to go in. Or this is the direction our family needs to go in. Would you speak to this?" Would you help me to discern what's right and what's wise? Don't let me run my life without prayer. Don't let me run my life without your word, without your spirit, without wise counsel. That is not the way of wisdom. And so I'm bringing my life under you in submission and saying, "Lead me, guide me." Examine your ambition. Second, plan wisely but yield everything. Plan wisely but yield everything. Notice, James doesn't say don't make plans. The planning people here want to say amen, but it feels too spontaneous, right? So that's fine, right? The book of Proverbs, it talks a lot about wise planning. It says plan for the days ahead, plan for the rainy day, set some things aside, be wise, save for the future, plan for the future, by all means. Come over to the New Testament. Lots of that is happening all over the New Testament. The Apostle Paul is not a man without a plan. He says, "I plan to go to this town, I plan to go to that town, then that town. If the Lord allows me to do this, I'm gonna hit this one, that one, plant churches there, say hi to the friends there, plant a church in Spain, hopefully one day," right? He's using all this language. He's got plans. There's no lack of plans. 1 Corinthians 16, 7. I don't want to see you just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord allows. In other words, I want to stop and stay a while. That's the plan. But notice the language has some of that humility injected in it. I hope. If the Lord allows, I will do such and such a thing. The point isn't, hey, Christians, stop making plans. The point is, plan wisely, but yield it all. Plan wisely, but yield everything. Are your plans sovereign, locked down, imperial, or are they surrendered? John Newton, my historical hero of many, but he's probably at the top of the list, author of Amazing Grace, he said this, "What thou wilt, when thou wilt, how thou wilt. I had rather speak these three sentences from my heart in my mother tongue than be master of all the languages in Europe." Christian friend, make plans, but trust God, not your plans. That's the kind of life God builds. That's what James is gunning for here, right? That's memento mori. That's you submitted to God's will while remembering death, submitted to God's will while remembering this life is a vapor. Two ways to live: surrendered, the life God builds, or self-made, the life God blows away. The life God blows away. In a way, this harkens to one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible, Psalm 1, where he sets up two ways to live: the righteous who's grounded in the word of God and submitted to the word of God, and the wicked who are not submitted to the word of God and they are like chaff that the wind drives away. So this first come now in chapter 4, verse 13 and following, that's a word directed to believers. That's a word directed to Christian merchants, right? I'm not alone in interpreting chapter 5, verse 1 and following as a word to unbelievers, but with a warning for all. So it's a word directed to unbelievers, but with a warning tucked inside it for everybody. And I think it's very unlikely that the rich here in chapter 5 are Christian believers for a few different reasons. All right, so for one, we've already heard James speak about the rich. That is a category he has already raised in his letter in chapter 2. Here's what it says, James 2, verse 6. "Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into court." Now, who's the you? The Christians. So the rich are outside, reaching inside to the Christian faith and dragging those people into court, right? So he's distinguishing the rich, whatever that means, and we'll get into that a little bit more, from the Christians. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into court? Don't they, the rich, blaspheme the good name that was invoked over you? So in James chapter 2, the rich do what? They oppress believers. And in James 5, verse 6, the rich condemn and murder the righteous. That's a little window into what these people are, into what this group is like. So the ones who oppress the poor and then condemn the righteous are the same crowd. James's older brother, Jesus, his Lord and Savior, taught in a similar way. Jesus uses rich and poor as shorthand for the spiritual conditions of the humble who inherit God's kingdom and the proud who don't. Here's Jesus in Luke chapter 6. "Blessed are you who are poor, because the kingdom of God is yours. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your comfort." Sounds a lot like James. It would make sense that James is beholden to the teaching of the one he follows as King and Lord. So one of our favorite family discussion categories over the years, especially when the kids were younger and in our house, was to have the Mount Rushmore conversation, right? So we would say, who's on the Mount Rushmore of comedy actors? Who's on the Mount Rushmore of best female vocalist? Who's on the Mount Rushmore of worst versions of the national anthem, right? So we're just kind of across the table, sort of, okay, it's going to be these. These are going to be top three. Maybe the fourth one would be this, right? If there is a Mount Rushmore of opposition to God in Scripture, the three most prominent faces on Mount Rushmore are the powerful, the rich, and the religious. The religious think God owes them what they want. The rich buy what they want. And the powerful take what they want. And so Scripture uses those terms as kind of hyperlinks. It uses those terms as shorthand descriptions of the kind of soul that is ill-disposed to the authority of God. The kind of soul that is allergic to God's rule, that is is above the need for God's grace. So James says to the rich in chapter 5, verse 3, you see it, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you. It's interesting language that he's using there. In this word of judgment, we hear that self-directed wealth isn't a legacy, it's a litigator. Self-directed wealth isn't a legacy, it's a litigator. By the way, James 4 and 5 isn't rebuking the having of wealth. Some of the most famous and faithful believers in the Bible could buy crazy expensive stuff cash. Abraham, Joseph, David, Job. Right, if you know the story of Job, Job had a lot of holdings, a lot of wealth, a lot of resources and blessing. Yes, he lost it all, but it's interesting. Before he lost it all, God said, have you considered my blameless servant, Job? He's filthy rich, but he's not filthy. He's rich and he's blameless. It's possible to be both rich and blameless. And blameless didn't mean he's sinlessly perfect. Blameless in the Old Testament often means he worships God and he has concern for the poor. So here's the question for you. Are you just blessed, or are you blessed and blameless? Are you just blessed, or are you blessed to be a blessing? The World's Fair, one of my core memories, came to the city of New Orleans when I was 9 years old. And so 1984, great year. Awesome fair, rode in the gondola with my sister. It was an amazing place to be. And the city was so excited, just bristling with excitement, right? And it was there for several months. So they came and just set up and they built stuff right there on the Mississippi River, set up for months. And if you bought season tickets when the carnival began, you could go back as often as you wanted to, ride as many rides as you want. I looked up the prices last night, $120, and you can go for months and months and ride as many times as you ever wanted to ride. If, on the other hand, you bought season tickets to the World's Fair in New Orleans in November of 1984, you weren't that bright. Why? Because every sign in town said the carnival's coming down in November of 1984. You don't buy a book of tickets while the rides are being dismantled. You don't buy a book of tickets when the rides are coming down. That's God's word to the unbelieving rich. You're buying all these tickets, but friends, it's November and the ride is coming down. You have failed to remember death, and you have failed to remember the judgment that follows death. He says, the cries of those you've oppressed reaches God's ears. That's similar language to what's used in the book of Exodus, if you're familiar with the Exodus story. When God's people were laborers, much like the laborers described in James chapter 5, God's people were laborers in the land of Egypt, and the landowners treated them ruthlessly. And at the end of Exodus chapter 2, it says that the Israelites cried out, and their cry for help ascended to God, and he heard their groaning. And those words, and God heard were very good news for Israelite slaves and very bad news for Pharaoh. It spelled relief. It was basically God's way of saying, I'm going to take care of it. The question is, when you think about interpreting this passage and seeing it as speaking to unbelievers, of course, the question is, why would the whole letter that James is writing be written to the church? And all of a sudden, he's talking to people who aren't even there. He's talking to these unbelievers. They don't even care. They're not reading this letter. They don't care. They're not listening anyway. These unbelieving landowners, right? So we could talk about that for a while, but I'll just cut to the chase and say the Old Testament prophets did that all the time. I read the book of Isaiah. Isaiah uses weep and wail language multiple times to describe what God will do to powerful, wealthy nations, even though those powerful, wealthy nations weren't reading the book of Isaiah. And it's like God is adjusting and confronting idolatrous nations in the hearing of his people so they can resituate their refuge. Babylon, Isaiah 13:6, wail, for the day of Yahweh is near, as destruction from the Almighty will come. Wail is the same word that's used in James chapter 5. Philistia, wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia. Philistia is not listening, but God is still directing these thunderous words toward them. Moab, Isaiah 15, weeps at its high places. In its streets they wear sackcloth. On its rooftops everyone wails, falling down and weeping. It's an old tradition of the Old Testament prophets that they use weep and wail. And here's James in the New Testament invoking that same language. James is stealing bars from Israel's most brazen prophets who spoke truth to power. And here in James chapter 5, God lets the church overhear him having a come to Jesus conversation with their persecutors. And what do they hear their God say to their persecutors? And he says, I need you to know this will not end well for you. So it's interesting, the irony of how James has constructed his letter. Because he starts by saying to believers in chapter 1, rejoice now, even though you're suffering, right? Rejoice, count it all joy, even though you're in the midst of trials and you're in the midst of suffering. And James ends by saying, wail now, even though you've got it all. I was on a Mexico missions trip. This was many years ago. I had been on several Mexico missions trips and had worked for the agency that took these short-term trips into Mexico. There was a guy on the trip who had a huge personality. His name is Ray, and Ray was on the trip with us. Ray had never experienced that kind of heat before. It was like a blow dryer in your face. It was incredibly hot. And Ray overreacted in a playful way, and he goes to the hotel. We're in the hotel. He calls his wife, and he says, Linda, he says, I need you to walk over to the thermostat. And Linda walks over. He says, are you there? He says, mash the button, the down button. He said, keep mashing it. Keep mashing it. Has it stopped? She said, it stopped. He said, leave it there. We'll be there in 4 days. Right? It's like God says to the proud, set your soul's thermostat to suffering and leave it there, because that's your future if you don't repent. Just keep mashing the button. Keep mashing it. Judgment's not here yet, but it's coming. And I say to you, I couldn't possibly know where everybody is in their spiritual journey here this morning. If you've never repented and believed in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, won at his cross through his blood shed on the cross, the heavy news is, if you deny God's authority and the sacrifice of his son, there will be an eternal price, eternal suffering, especially since God went to such great lengths to offer salvation and mercy to you in Christ. Offers us grace nobody here deserves, right? Friend, turn from sin, turn from self, trust in Jesus and receive his mercy. So there's heavy news, but the good news is no matter how long you've resisted him, God's welcome is free, final, and forever. So lessons for believers. Before we wrap up, some lessons for believers. So he uses, if you noticed, in chapter 4, verse 13, and 5, verse 1, come now is the introduction to both of those sections. In both come now speeches, we see the temptation to make money our God. So the point of God's admonitions concerning money is not just prohibitions. The point of God's admonitions concerning money is to create something stunning, to create something called the beauty of humility with our plans and the beauty of generosity with our wealth. That's the positive vision, right? That's the photo negative of James 4 and 5, is the beauty of humility with respect to our plans and generosity with respect to our wealth. So what does that mean for us? It means this, if I could encourage you in this way. Give yourself free from the love of money. You don't think yourself free from the love of money. You give yourself free. It's that habit, it's that practice that breaks wealth's grip, the security of our wealth's grip on our hearts. I don't know what anybody gives at Brook Hills except for me and Paula. And I'm glad I don't. Because that means in a moment like this, I can look around this room and I can say, thank you. Thank you for all of you who are here and in our next gathering are a part of our church who have a generous heart for the cause of the gospel through the local church, who have a huge heart for the advancement of the gospel among the nations, who have a huge heart for those who are in need and the way that our church runs to those in need. Thank you. To all of you Brook Hills friends who value the work that's done through the diligent labors of our church staff, thank you for setting a high profile on the work that's done by our staff. Thank you for providing a footprint for ministry right here, this building, providing a footprint for ministry in this part of our city. Thank you for the way your giving enables us to partner with ministries to meet pressing needs in our community. If I could just say, and I don't know who to look at, please keep giving. Thank you, and please don't stop. Not because God can't do his work without the Church of Brook Hills. He certainly can. Thank you for doing it, and please don't stop, because you're all in for what God is doing through our imperfect but surrendered plans. Second, remember your death and eternity. Remember your death and eternity. So James 1 is saying, I know you suffer now, but count it all joy in light of eternal rewards. And James 5 begins by saying, to those who defy God while clinging to earthly riches, I know you're rewarded now, but count it misery in light of eternal suffering. It's like James is saying, be like the city of Nineveh, weep and wail, repent. Repent before God, because he is always merciful to the humble and he is only opposed to the proud. So don't stay on Mount Rushmore. Christian friends, our earthly lives will pass away. What will you do with this vapor of a life you've been given? Finally, keep Christ in view and don't worry. Keep Christ in view and don't worry. Hang on with me here, right? So I would be very surprised if James, when he writes the words, you have condemned, you have murdered the righteous one who does not resist you. I'd be very surprised if James wasn't prompted to think of Christ when he used those intentional phrases. All those phrases tip their hats, gesture in the direction of the cross where Jesus, for our salvation, was condemned. The righteous for the unrighteous, the righteous one killed, and he did not resist. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. He did not resist. Didn't James think of Christ when he taught the church in chapter 4 to submit their plans to the Lord's will? And Jesus trembled in the garden and said, what? Not what I will, but what you will. And James says, look at the church. He's writing to these landowners. He says, look at the church. Even when dying, they entrust themselves, this vapor of their life, to God. Friends, the world props up a life that God will blow away. It's buying tickets to a carnival where the rides are coming down, right? But a church seeking guidance from God, a church generous to those in need, that's the thing God is building.